a busy life for Justin, but we're so blessed the things that he does for us. And one of the major responsibilities that he has is to oversee our internet and the web page and broadcasts and getting my studies to the radio editors and deciding what's going to appear on the radio on the Balanced Word and those kinds of things, as well as other regular pastoral things. He fills in speaking in different fellowships. And so, Justin, what can you tell us about how you got saved? Why don't you start there?
Okay. That's good?
Yep.
When I got saved, the first thing I can remember is probably as a early junior higher, I accepted the Lord at Evangelical Free Church after an event. And from there, it really was through school and high school, I guess you could say I just drifted. And my parents got divorced, and it was a real hard time in my life. And I pretty much went as far away from the Lord as you could go. And that carried on into after I graduated. And after I graduated, a couple years later, I met my wife, or my soon-to-be wife, when I was at a party. And it was really after I met her that the Lord started really kind of grabbing a hold of me and really just helping me get free of everything I was living in. So I knew the Lord a little earlier on, but it wasn't till probably about 2 or 3 years after high school that I actually started walking with the Lord. And you know, the interesting thing about that is I met she was my girlfriend at the time, and we were kind of caught up in a life that wasn't prone to having a healthy relationship, and we weren't walking with the Lord or anything, so we kind of said, well, what are we going to do so we can stay together, because we really liked each other at the time. So what are we going to do so we can stay together? And we thought, well, we can't do it if we're partying like crazy, so let's cut out going to parties. So we cut out that, and it was still hard. There was still trouble. It was unrest in us. And so we said, what's next? Well, our friends are still all crazy, even though we don't go to parties. You know, they hang around, and so we tried cutting them out. And you know, then we ended up, you know, kind of sad drinking by ourselves in an apartment alone. And, you know, so we tried to cut out one thing after the next. And, I mean, to no end, it was just... We weren't happy, and finally one day, I think it was my wife, or Krista, she said, you know, I grew up going to church, you want to go to church? And I'm like, sure, let's try it. And from there on out, the Lord just got a hold of us, and man, it's been a good ride.
Awesome. Tell us about your education toward ministry.
Well, that's kind of varied. I have been really blessed. A few years ago, probably 4 or 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to a mentoring or a pastoral training school with a guy named John Corson. And he took us, me and about 30 other young guys, for 3 months up to his fellowship in Applegate. And we kind of lived up there and just studied and had about a couple, 6 hours or so of teaching from him every day, and kind of served at the church there. It was kind of like a 3-month mini seminary, everything that he wanted to teach someone before they went to an actual seminary or school. And so that was probably one of the greatest experiences. I've also after that went and got my undergrad degree at Hope University, and the Lord opened some doors there for Christian ministry degree there. But far beyond 2 years of studying books, that 3 months of prayer and kind of devotional time set apart to walking with the Lord was a huge, huge school.
That's great. Now, tell us a bit about the internet and what you see, you know, fruit of the electronic aspects of ministry as the broadcasts go out over the radio and things like that. What do you see happening in that? What fruit is there in it? And what do you see the future?
Yeah, that's huge. We have a lot of people listening to the radio messages and a lot of people who just really connect with the Lord through the messages. And I get to hear their emails, as well as some people from the church, their emails. Mainly it's emails about problems, but every so often we get to hear really cool emails of how the Lord is touching people, you know, through older messages, through newer messages. It's just, you have such a broad reach. We have a little thing on our site where we can see, it's called analytics, where we can see in our site, people in the Philippines are looking at it, people in Vietnam are on our site, people in China are on our site, listening to the messages, and that's really cool to see because, I mean, it's bigger than just here. The Lord is using it in awesome ways to reach out and probably encourage a lot of people that normally wouldn't have the opportunity to hear good teaching.
That's great. Well, what do you see God calling you to in the future besides being a dad?
That's an interesting one. Right now, my hands are kind of open. I love talking with people. I love sharing and teaching and really helping to build people up. And I know there's a long road to go for that. But really, it's just right now he's giving me the internet. So I'm plowing away, trying to do as much as I can there and serve there. And whatever doors he opens, I don't know, I'm excited for whatever. I love to teach, and there's certain giftings that he's given me that I really love to do. But I kind of love everything. I love when I get to go out and help in youth camps and teach our high schoolers or junior hires or fill in for my buddy's church and teach their youth. I love to, a few years ago, I helped out in children's ministry, and I love helping out with little kids. I worked at an after-school daycare, so just kind of across the board, I really enjoy just, I don't know, help. I guess a utility guy wherever the Lord has me.
That's a good way to be, for sure. Just wonder, finally, if anybody here has a question that you might like to ask Justin. We have a couple guys with microphones who can give you the mic so you can ask your questions. So anything you wonder about any of the stuff that's going on with him or his life or testimony or whatever, does anyone have a question? Jerry Hill over here does. You want to give
him? Are you going to name your new son after Pastor Dave?
Jerry was one of the first guys I told about my son, and ever since then, I think up the men's retreat, he came up with about 500 names for my son. Every single one of them was. I think he settled on, Baby Jerry?
Do you have the name for real?
Yeah, Connor That's Lucas right. Butoric.
So, that's great.
If one of our parents can't talk us out of it, you know. So.
Any other questions? Jerry? No, I'm just kidding. Anybody else have a question? Oh, okay. Take the microphone, Carol. It's scary to say take the microphone, Carol. But
what would you say the greatest insight that you learned from that 3 months with John Corson, the most valuable thing you have to keep?
Great question.
Yeah, John's good at one-liners that stick in your head. And every single day, the end of every message, it's all about Jesus, nothing more, nothing less.
Nothing else.
Yeah, nothing else. And that's, I mean, been in my head. Every paper I wrote in college, every single thing every book I've read since, that just keeps ringing and ringing and ringing, and it gets sweeter and sweeter by the moment. So that is it. It's very simple, or in his words, profoundly simple, yet simply profound, I think he says.
Well, that's great. Well, Justin, we're so appreciative that the Lord has you here serving and appreciate everything that you do. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
And you'll be hearing him teach sometimes on our Wednesday nights with some of the various doctrines that we're going to be going through. I'm having other guys come and share on some of them, just so you see I'm not just making this stuff up myself. And for the next two Wednesdays, Jerry Hill is going to teach us on, I'll be here, but I'm also doing a class for my doctorate for the next 2 weeks, so I can come to church, but I don't have a lot of time to prepare, so I've asked Jerry to teach on the Trinity next week and on the deity of Christ the following week, so you definitely won't want to miss those. Those are two very important teachings. Now, for tonight, we're going to talk about some of the incommunicable attributes of God. There are a lot of incommunicable attributes of God, but those are attributes that he doesn't give to us. God is love. He wants us to be loving, but God is everywhere, but he doesn't want us to be everywhere. And the three that we'll look at tonight, the three most commonly mentioned attributes of God by people are his omniscience, that he knows everything. Omni means all, and science is knowledge. And so he is omniscient, he knows everything. He is omnipresent, that is, he is always everywhere. We talked about this a little last week, and it means not just that part of him is everywhere, but that all of him is everywhere. He is completely present everywhere, omnipresent. And omnipotent, that is, he is all-powerful. He can do anything. He can do everything. And so looking at these three omni categories of God and his attributes, and we'll look at several different verses on each of these and then talk about the implications of them, why they matter, what it means to us, what happens if he wasn't one of these things. And some of them are not challenged by very many people, and some of them, particularly his omniscience, has come under heavy fire recently by people who consider themselves evangelicals. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. But before, and all the scriptures that I refer to, or at least I think most of them, I will put on my blog at daverolf.org, so you don't have to write them all down. You can just go to the blog, and it'll be there just like I did last week with the definition of God from the Shorter Westminster Catechism. But turn to Psalm 139, because this psalm contains strong elements of all three of these omni-attributes of God, these incommunicable attributes of God. And I love this psalm, and so we'll go through this and look at it, and then I'll pull up some other scriptures for each of the omni-attributes so that we can feel pretty comfortable and solidly that these are accurate descriptions of what the Bible teaches about God. If you don't believe what the Bible teaches about God, I understand that, and that's fine too, and we want you to hang in here with us and listen, but this is a class on what the Bible says about God. And I think if you stick with us and go through it, you'll decide that this is a God you'd really like to know. At least that's our prayer. Psalm 139, O Lord, and this was written by David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. The fact that God knows everything about David makes David feel comfortable. It makes him feel blessed. It's wonderful that God knows him that well. And I like that, and it shows us as much about David as it does about God. But as he goes on and he kind of gets more into the omnipresent when he says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or in the afterlife, behold, you're there too. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the dark shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And then he gets more into God's power and his omnipotence. And he says, you formed my inward parts. God designed me. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. What you do, God, is amazing. And when I even look in the mirror and I consider how my body functions from within, it's like, wow, you did this. That's stunning. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Talking about him being designed by God. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, even as I was in the womb. And in your book, they all were written. You had a plan. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Even before I had a day, you were involved in all of my days. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He's saying, I can't believe it. You still think of me. You think so much of me. And the more I think of you, my head can just go in all different directions because of who you are. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, which lets you know he believes he could. I wish you would. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. He's going, could you get rid of these guys? Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And so he's going, man, I just want you to do this. Now, this demonstrates something that David didn't completely understand, God's love for his enemies. But he's being honest, and God's cool with that. But then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So just a beautiful reminder and an explanation that wherever we go, God is there. Whatever we say, whatever we think, whatever goes on anywhere, God knows it. And so we see here strongly his omniscience for sure and his omnipresence. If you didn't have anything but Psalm 139, you could pretty much nail those attributes down. And you see hints at his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature as well. But let's look at a few other verses, and I'll just read these to you. And like I say, if you want to go back and study them, look at them in context or whatever, they'll be on the web, on my blog. But in speaking of omniscience, that God knows everything, Romans 11:33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Hebrews 4:13, again, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and he says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." There's nothing that he doesn't see. Nothing is hidden. Everything is naked and open before the eyes of God. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." There are plenty of other scriptures that would indicate this too. God, a part of him being God, is that he knows everything. And now after we go through the other ones, we'll come back to this because there are people who would question whether God really does know everything. But let's go on to his omnipresence, the fact that he is everywhere, and Psalm 139 was a great reminder of that. But over in Acts 17:28, as Paul was preaching there in Athens, he said, "For in him we live and move and have our being. Everything we do, everything about us, the fact that we survive is because it's in him and he is doing all of those things. He is everywhere. You can't get away from him." Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." If his eyes are there, obviously he is there. He is everywhere, completely present everywhere. And then his omnipotence, the fact that he is able to do anything, or he has the power to do anything. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, talking about the Lord Jesus, says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." He says Jesus is holding everything together by the word of his power. Similar to what Paul says in Colossians 2 when he talks about that in him all things hold together. He holds everything together. Luke 1:37, when the angel came to Mary, she was going to conceive and have Jesus, said, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Matthew 19:26, Jesus saying, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So if all things are possible with God, he can do everything. Now, I should point out, omnipotence doesn't mean that necessarily that he can do illogical things or stupid things. People will say, "Well, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it?" Well, there are several things God can't do. The scriptures tell us God can't lie, for instance. But anything that can be done and that fits with God's nature, he can do it. He isn't limited. He's only limited by he won't do stupid things to prove that he can do them. But he has all that power. Matthew 28:18, before Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, where he tells him to go into all the world, in 28:18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All power, all authority belongs to me." So, you know, clearly he can do anything. Now, of course, also you might look at Genesis chapter 1. And if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if everything that exists was created by God, what could be harder than that? What in the world could be greater than that? Only one thing I can think of, and that is saving us. And he did that too. Over in John chapter 1, you see the same thing as John talks about. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so claiming for Jesus the same power that is also indicative of an incommunicable attribute of God, that he can do anything. The fact that God is omnipotent means that no one else is. And the fact that Jesus is omnipotent is also an indication that he is God as well. And so these are the basic ideas behind these three amazing attributes. And, you know, of all of them, I would say, for instance, omnipotence, not too many people question the fact that God is all-powerful. It's kind of part of what we immediately think of when we think of God. And his omnipresence, although we don't always understand it, I don't think there are too many people who would say, "Well, God isn't here because he's somewhere else." Even kooky New Agers and everybody talk about God being everywhere. The one thing that they don't understand is that He's not just mystically everywhere. We are in him, and he is in us, and yet we aren't God. The Bible makes a clear distinction between us and God. And as I mentioned last week, he is said to be transcendent. That is, he is different than we are, and yet he is also immanent, immanent, meaning that he is right here all the time with us. And all of God lives within each of us who have given our lives to Christ. But his omnipresence, people will argue about the nature of it, but not really much else. But his omniscience is one that, again, is being radically assailed by some real smart people who are professing Christians, who have long histories of being brilliant evangelical theologians. And so we will talk about that a bit. But first, before we get into the theological elements, God is, as we said, he knows everything. He's omniscient. So what does that mean to us? What does it mean to you that God knows everything about you, for instance? One thing, in Exodus, when God was speaking to Moses and as he was about to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and their captivity, their slavery there, the people were miserable, and yet God spoke to Moses, and he said, "Tell the people that I know their pain." Now, that's comforting sometimes. You know, the fact that I don't care how you're hurting, and, you know, a part of what makes pain and loneliness so miserable is that you feel like no one else knows. And even if people know because you explain it to them, they don't know in a way that it feels like they've really connected with this, because no one else can be you. And so there's a certain isolation that comes into our lives, and we begin to feel like, I don't think anyone knows. But knowing that God knows everything, it means that he knows when we hurt. He knows what we're going through. And of course, when you combine these attributes, knowing that he also has all power and all knowledge, then it allows us to recognize that anything that we are going through, anything that's happening, he has a great purpose in it. He has a great understanding of it. It's one reason why Jesus became a man and came for us. He needed to be a man so that he could die for us, but the scriptures also tell us that he is our great high priest over in Hebrews, and as a result of that, because he has been tempted in everything as we are, yet without sin, he can relate to us. It's easier for him to know what we feel. Now, because God is omniscient, God always knew how we felt. He didn't learn anything, but he established the fact that he does understand and he does know, and he has been where we are. Everything that you are tempted in, Jesus was tempted in. I don't understand that completely, but I take great comfort in the fact that he knows. You know, you ever have somebody just, when you're going through things and you don't know how to express it and you're trying to put it into words, and if they just put their arms around you and say, I know, I understand, and you really believe that they do, it helps just not to carry the burden all by yourself. And the truth is, he knows everything that we're going through. But also, he's the one who has the answers. Since he knows more than we do, he knows how best to deal with our situation. He knows how best to help us to move in a positive direction, to become more of what he has for us. Because he has all knowledge of the future. See, I am very limited in what I know what's good for me, because in me figuring out what's good for me, I can only guess about the future. I can't absolutely predict the future. I can piece together certain things and project likely outcomes and prognosticate various suggested inevitabilities, but when it comes right down to it, my knowledge of the future is highly limited. And I think you would agree that yours is too. If not, if you have perfect knowledge of the future, let's go to Vegas. Or no, that wouldn't be good. Let's buy stock. Same thing, a little more respectable. But but the fact that he does know that he has that big picture, and he's demonstrated so many times as he makes predictions and they come to pass, it means I don't need to rack my brain wondering what's going to happen. Because, you know, as the old song says, you know, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And as I know his nature and I know the nature of his knowledge, I can go, okay, I guess things are going to be okay. If he knows everything, I don't need to lay in bed awake trying to figure everything out. I don't need to try to solve everything. My future is not dependent on how well I think. My future is really dependent on how well I listen to him and obey him. And that's all I want. I just want what he wants. And I don't really want to decide whether I approve of what he wants or not. A lot of times I don't. But every time I disagree with God, it's because he knows something that I don't know. He just has this vast amount of knowledge. He knows me better than anyone. He knows what's best better than anyone. He knows the future better than anyone. And I can really rest in his omniscience in a great way. It frees me up from having to have all of the answers, all the solutions, all the information, all the data myself. He has it all, and it's okay. It's kind of like, you know, there are things that I'd like to know, but I'm not that anxious to know them because I already know people who could give me the answers. I know that a lot of things that I wonder about, and I do this a lot of times during the day, somebody will start talking about, you know, some question of, you know, who is, earlier this week, Monday and Tuesday, we had some senior pastors out at Murrieta, and we were planning the senior pastors conference in June. And we took a break to watch a part of the football game, and there was a discussion as to where did the coach at University of Oregon, where did he coach before he coached at Oregon? And a couple of pastors were arguing. Somebody's like, thought he was here. No, it wasn't there. I think he was down in Florida somewhere. So I just took out my phone and Googled his name and came up, nope. You know, and still there was, you know, one of the pastors who will remain unnamed just thought I was wrong. And I'm like, it's right here, you know, but that's okay. But having Google is a cool thing. Having all that information at your fingertips. But sometimes you come up with something in Wikipedia that's just not right. It's just totally wrong. But knowing that you have sources of information with God, knowing that you have a Google on all information, that his answer is either you don't need to know or here's the answer, is amazing. His omniscience. I don't know how excited I would be about the future if I didn't believe that God knew everything. If I thought that God was like holding his breath and having white knuckles, wondering what was going to happen next, man, that would be bad to me. Now, his omnipresence also, the fact that he is everywhere, the fact that he is everywhere means that I'm never alone. It means that he not only knows me, but he is with me. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he is everywhere. When I pray for someone who is in another place in the world, God is there with them as he is here with me. And though I may have anxiety because someone I love is going through something and I can't be with them, he is with them. And he can do more for them than I ever could. And so by praying, I'm able to be, in a sense, with people because God is with me and God is with them. And he draws us together like that. The fact that he is everywhere, if he was only certain places, and if I had a crisis in my life, so I had to come to church, well, what if my crisis was I can't get to church? What if my crisis was my car won't start and I'm incapacitated? Then what would I do? I can't go kiss a statue's toe. I can't, you know, go get a blessing from someone. I'm stuck right here. And maybe I'm even lost. Maybe I get somewhere and I don't know how I got here, and I don't know how to get back to somewhere else where I am, and I just can't see over the obstacles that are in my way. He's with me. There's a certain sense that comes from God being everywhere and knowing that he is with us that should give us great confidence. There are some places that I wouldn't want to be there alone, but there is no place I can go where I am alone because God is everywhere and he is there, and that's just huge for me, and I bask in the knowledge that he is everywhere. His omnipotence, the fact that he can do anything, gives me great confidence. Nothing is too hard for him. Therefore, nothing should seem hard to me. It affects my prayer life because as I am asking God for an answer to prayer, I realize that, you know, whatever I'm asking, he can do it as easily as he can do anything else. A lot of times we, in our prayer lives, we pray for simple things and, you know, it's no big deal if it doesn't happen, but it's usually going to happen if you wait long enough. You know, if you're over at Walmart looking for a parking space close up and you're, it's just like, you know, there's some parking spaces, but they're all full of carts, so you don't want to get out and move all the carts. So if you pray, God will help you find a parking place eventually because you just keep driving long enough, someone's going to be leaving. But it's a little different if your doctor tells you that you have an incurable disease. And now when you're praying, a lot of times it can be like, God, please do this. If you did, it would be just so surprising. Nobody would be more shocked than me. It would be a fluke thing, and I know you probably won't do it, so at least I know I'm going to heaven, and I'm counting the days, and I'll get my will together. And yet, wait a minute. If we ask God for something and he in his omniscience knows it's what's best and he is with us, there's nothing that's too hard for God. There's no sense in which we should cry out to him either in desperation or in hopelessness because he can do anything. There's nothing that's too hard for him. And that, to me, is the fact that he knows everything and he is everywhere wouldn't do me a whole lot of good if he couldn't do anything, if his hands were tied. There are a lot of people who, if they were with me, I not only wouldn't feel better, I would feel worse. Sometimes, you know, traveling to other countries, and if you take people with you, there are some people who, man, if they're with you in another country, you know they're going to, you know, stay out of trouble. You know they'll always be right there. You know that you can count on them and they'll be a big help. There are other people that you travel with who you can pretty much count on them getting lost, being, you know, off somewhere, you know, shopping while you're trying to get going. And it's Dale, what are you laughing about? She did that in Israel a lot. But for somebody to be with you and to know that they are this kind of a person that God is, It's like I can relax because I am stronger because you are with me, because you are by my side. And you all have friends that you know, their presence makes you feel like, even just hearing their voice makes you feel like, okay, I'm calming down already. And if they say, I'm going to take care of this, then you know they're going to take care of it, and all of a sudden now it's not your problem anymore. God is the ultimate friend. He's the ultimate one that we can depend on. And so when we look at our lives, tonight when you go home, God will be with you. A lot of times we think of his omniscience and his omnipresence as something that cramps our style. Pastor Chuck used to always tell the story about when Chuck Smith Jr.'s son, William, who's now he works at Calvary Costa Mesa as a sound man, but when William was a little boy, he came to Chuck Jr. after church and he said, Daddy, is it true that God is always watching me? And he goes, well, why do you ask, William? And he said, well, in Sunday school, I was being bad, and the teacher told me that God was watching me. And Junior said, yes, William, it's true that God is always watching you because he loves you so much that he just can't take his eyes off of you. And that's how it should feel like, this God who is gracious toward us, this God who loves us so much. He didn't need anything from us. He just chose to save us and wants to be with us. You know, he is everywhere and he is always with you, but he doesn't hate being with you. He loves being with you. And he sees everything you do and everything you think, and he's not repulsed by it at all. He doesn't look at you and go, oh man, I wish I didn't have to see this, but I'm omniscient. He sees the big picture. He knows your heart. He knows what he is going to do in you. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of his son. He's delighted to see you. He looks at you always with pleasure. And as we were talking about Sunday, with John seeing Jesus and Jesus looking at him in a certain way, we so cheat God when we decide that he looks at us the way some people look at us, because he doesn't do that at all. See, because he knows everything. And he has all power, and his power is working in us. It is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so when we understand his heart for us, the fact that he is with us, the fact that he knows everything, and the fact that he can do everything becomes just the most comforting and affirming and encouraging, uplifting thing that we could ever have as an awareness. If you think about God's attributes and it bothers you, then you don't know him. You really don't. Somebody has convinced you to know someone who is other than God. That's idolatry. Idolatry is believing the wrong things about God, attributing the wrong attributes to God. And so if you don't love having him close, it's because you don't know him. And you can know him. You just have to accept what the Bible says about him. But as David, even David, who had some real low points in his life, yet for him, he was like, you know me so well? And then how does he, you're everywhere? Man, if I went to the bottom of the sea, you're there. Your right hand is hanging on to me. He didn't go, so let go, man. Give me some space. He said at the end of Psalm 139, as we read, so you know me that well, and you still love me, so search me. It's like, God, you see me, and you're pleased with me? Then hear. And he just rips his heart open and he goes, God, go ahead. And there's still some anxiety I have. There are still some issues that I'm dealing with. So, God, you've been so good about how you've dealt with me so far. Just come on. Let's do this. lead me in the way everlasting, it says, or literally, lead me in the everlasting way. Help me to live in permanence. Help me to live with the priorities of you and of eternity. And understanding the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God will always bring us closer to Him. It will never drive us away from Him. And in fact, I hesitate to say this because I do a lot of preaching, and you might catch me missing the boat sometimes. I'm far from perfect. I'm sure that shocks some of you. I'm more perfect than you are, don't get me wrong. But no, I'm just kidding. But if you hear a message, whether on the radio or in person, and it makes you want to be closer to God, it makes you want to just hold tighter to Him and allow Him to do more in your life, then that was a message that's worth letting it sink in. If you hear a message that just makes you feel like running from God, or makes you feel like God's upset with you, or that you need to do something to placate God, to calm Him down, to appease His anger, then that message didn't take root the way it needs to. Now, there may have been nothing wrong with the message. It may be that some of your preconceived notions and prejudices that you brought to church cause you to hear what you're used to hearing, and therefore you could listen to a perfectly good message and still feel like you were beat up because your mind has been so programmed with lies. But ultimately, when we listen to His word, the point that we ought to take away is how much He loves us. And our response should always be, I want to be closer to you. And so that's the bottom line of who God is He is for you. He's here anyway. He knows anyway. And He's still here. All of our other relationships are somewhat contingent, because there are certain things we could do that would probably drive anyone away. There are even certain parts of our honesty and our heart that would certainly drive most people away, if not everyone, but not God. He already knows it. And He loves hearing you talk about it. He's just so blessed when we confess our sins, even. Because He's like, I'm so glad you see it. I thought you didn't see it. You seemed like you were in so much denial, but oh man, I feel hurt for you because you've tortured yourself like this, but I'm so excited that now we can flush this, now you can be cleansed, now you can start over and be more clean. And that's what confession of sin is all about. It's letting us recognize that God's okay with us, that He loves us and we're okay in Him. If you don't understand that, you don't understand why the gospel is called good news. Because that's the only thing that makes it good, is that God is good. And He is here, and He is with us, and He knows us really well and loves us anyway. And He will do what He started to do in our lives. Now, I said we'd come back on omniscience a little bit, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on this because we're also going to have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. But here's the problem with omniscience, okay? Here's why people have begun to deny it. It basically comes down to understanding how the world is so messed up. Now, if you want to create a real clean, neat and tidy perspective on God and defend somehow the way the world is, the situation that the world is in, you can end up with an absolute determinism, such as many extreme Calvinists would adhere to, whereby everything that happens is literally done by God and He wants it to happen. And if you can believe that, And there are people who believe it sincerely, and they have a way of figuring out that everything that happens is good. And that's okay, but that's hard for many of us to settle on. You know, it's hard for me to believe that, you know, that God would want, you know, an 11-year-old girl to get shot in the head at close range when her life is just beginning. And that God would go, okay, I'm going to use this psycho in Tucson to shoot this little girl because I want her. That could be, I mean, you can speculate all sorts of things. Maybe something horrible would have happened to her if she wasn't. I know she is with the Lord, so I'm not worried about the little girl. But it's just hard for me to look at things like that and go, yep, God did it. God, you know, God's really getting a kick out of watching people dying and being washed down the street and losing their homes in Australia right now in those floods. It's an act of God. God just doesn't like Australia. They've rejected God enough. Those kangaroos are annoying, and he's just going to wipe them out. And if you're a strong determinist, you can believe that and feel like, okay, everything's good, nice. To me, I have a problem with that, and none for many reasons, but for one reason, the scriptures talk about that God doesn't like a lot of things that are going on, that he hates sin. Well, how could he hate sin if he was creating and causing the sin to happen? If it was all according to his perfect will, he'd love it. And so in dealing with understanding how this all works, and ultimately it comes down to a question of what is called theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. And theodicy is a theological term that refers to trying to figure out the problem of evil. And what that is essentially, and people question you about it all the time, if God is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and he is good, then why does evil exist in the world? And that is a question that we don't have time to deal with tonight, but I'll take one Wednesday night and we will just talk about theodicy, the problem of evil, at some point down the road. So don't leave the faith yet. Give me a chance to get to it. But it's a legitimate question that everyone has to wrestle with. The Calvinist has to wrestle with the problem of why, if everything is what God, the way God wants it, why do all these bad things happen? But everyone has to deal with it. It's just on a different, at a different place and a different level. And one night we'll probably talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, and that'll help us deal with some of those issues. But if you're not a Calvinist, if you continue to take that tack to its extreme, I mean, you end up with, there are Arminians who are opposed to Calvinism, but they're sort of out there and maybe a little inconsistent, but further along the road on the spectrum is what is called openness theology, the theology of openness. And openness theology is growing by leaps and bounds, and there are all kinds of brilliant people who have begun to follow it. But openness theology is the belief that God doesn't really know everything. He's not really omniscient. They would say that he couldn't know it and still give us a choice. They acknowledge, it's really hard for me to deny in the scripture that people have choice, that people have will and can exercise that will one way or the other. There are hundreds of verses that would establish that, and the whole basis of how God judges people, if they didn't choose to do what they did that they're being judged for, is really hard to pull together, and Calvinists have a difficult time with that. But so you go the other way and go, okay, if right now I could, you know, decide, when I go home tonight, I could decide to eat some ice cream, or I can decide to eat sugar-free vanilla pudding that Ann made earlier tonight. I think I have a choice. I could do either one. So do I say, okay, God knows which one I'm going to do? Well, how if I'm going to get to choose? And I think God does know I'm going for the pudding. because it's sugar-free. But you never know. I may go home and make something horrible for myself. A grilled cheese sandwich sounds really good right now. So to be honest with you, I don't know for sure what I'm going to eat when I get home. But I believe God does. But some people would go, I don't know. I mean, maybe God chooses to give you a choice and therefore doesn't know. Now, we believe that God gives us a choice to accept Christ or not. Calvinists would tend to deny that. But the openness people take it a step further, and they make sense out of the whole thing by saying, God chooses to let you choose, and therefore he doesn't know what you're going to do until you do it. So if Ann and I go out to dinner, and she says, order for me. And I go, no, order for yourself. And then we have this conversation all the time. Well, you want to split something? No. What I order, I want to eat. I want you to order exactly what you want. You can order anything on the menu, just order it. Now, there are certain things that by my knowledge of Ann, I can predict with accuracy. One of them is whatever I order and whatever she orders, she would rather have what I ordered. But in general. But I don't know for sure what she's going to order. And she doesn't. And we often, could you give us another couple minutes? No, could you give us another couple minutes? Because she has this glorious gift of free choice. But open, you are better. But open, no, you are better. But but openness theology says, you know what? God, in his sovereignty, chooses to let you choose, and therefore he doesn't really know. Now, they would say he can do anything he wants to do, and he will cause everything to work together for good. But at the same time, sometimes God is just as mystified as we are about exactly what's going to happen. He knows the most openness theologians would say he knows the ultimate conclusion, but he doesn't actually know the means of how you get there. Because of what we already said about omniscience, I have a serious problem with that. Not only because of everything the scripture says about him knowing everything, and about the fact that, you know, a huge portion of scripture, some people estimate as much as a fourth of it, is prophecy, predicting what's going to happen. How can you predict what's going to happen if you don't know what's going to happen? Now, I appreciate the desire on the part of openness theologians to want to completely make sense of the problem of evil and the reality of life and all those kinds of things. I appreciate that as much as I appreciate the desire for Calvinists who veer into determinism because they want to have a good handle on it and understand it. I believe that both extremes are in error because there are scriptures that would just seem to say the opposite. Now, there are certainly some scriptures, to be fair, that sound a little like openness. Words that talk about God repenting or changing his mind. Things like when Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, and then God, after he was faithful in offering to give him, and then God stepped in, and God said, now I know your heart, basically. So you can see why openness people would look at some of these things and go, But to explain that away is fairly easy because there aren't a whole lot of those instances. And there are things called an anthropopathism. An anthropomorphism is when you take a person's body and you use it as an illustration of who God is. So you're projecting on God and you're going, okay, the hand of God is upon you. Well, God is spirit, in essence, and most likely doesn't have a hand, but that's an anthropomorphism. Well, an anthropopathism is when you take a part of pathology, a part of psychology, or the immaterial part of a person, their soul, and their pathos, their feelings, and you explain God as if he was you know, a man, as if he was an anthropos. And so when you say that God repented, all it's saying is from the outside it looked like that, because he looked like he was going one way, but he's going another way. But you don't have perfect solutions in all those things. Most people who believe in openness theology also become very close to, if not fully engulfed in, universalism. They believe that ultimately everyone's going to be saved. Now, not all openness advocates believe that, but it's pretty common among a lot of them. And I mean, some of the people who are advocating openness theology are some brilliant scholarly people. And I mean, I made a list of a few of them. Greg Boyd is one of the guys who's really popularized it, and he's a pastor of a church in Minnesota. He taught at Bethel Seminary. Clark Pinnock, who passed away just this last year, taught at New Orleans Baptist Seminary and Trinity Seminary in Deerfield. He taught at Regents up in Vancouver. Brilliant man, studied under F.F. Bruce in England. C. Peter Wagner, a professor at Fuller Seminary, is an advocate of openness theology. There are other people who are respectable, like Madeleine L'Engle, the great writer, novelist. She's brilliant and loved the Lord. She passed away, I think, in 2007 or something, but she was actually a universalist Episcopalian. Great writer, had a lot of wisdom, but also believed in openness theology. A lot of people will freak when I say this, but I am suspicious that Beth Moore, the popular women speaker and author, is an advocate of openness theology, because I've read in her writings where she uses language, like she talks about God took a chance on you and some things like that. And I've written to her to try to get her to just say, hey, do you advocate openness theology or not? Because we decided not to carry her books at Calvary Chapel because of her openness leanings in what she teaches. And 6 or 8 months after I wrote to her, her people got back to me and said, she doesn't have a position on openness. Well, it's a real simple thing. And if you're teaching the Bible, you should be able to say, no, I believe in God's omniscience. I think he knows everyone. And she won't. So, you know, she may, but I don't want to say she does for sure. But then some of the notable people who have written against it, and if you want to read more on this, William Lane Craig, a professor at Talbot, has done some brilliant work on this. Norman Geisler, former professor at Dallas Seminary and Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, has written extensively on this, great books going against it. John Piper, the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church, has some really good stuff out that takes on openness theology. Bruce Ware, who's a professor at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, has written a book on it as well. So a lot of people have confronted this and pointed out the error in it. But if you listen carefully, you'll especially see this among a lot of the Pentecostal people and Oneness Pentecostals and some of the people that you see on television will often be coming from this perspective because they're trying to make sense of it. But to me, scriptures teach God knows everything. And I need him to know everything. I really don't want God to leave it up to me. And even worse than leaving it up to me is if he leaves it up to you. So for me, I believe just what the Bible teaches. I don't always know how to put it all together, and I confess that to you always. But the God that the Bible teaches is a God who knows everything. He's a God who is everywhere. And he's a God who can do everything. So rest well tonight. You're in good hands. You're in the hands of the one who loves you more than anyone else could ever even attempt to love you. And that's the God that we worship. That's the God that we serve. Nowhere is that more manifest and more clear than in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave his life for us. God, who was always everywhere, knew everything, had all power, allowed himself to be born as a little baby, and that baby grew up. His name was Jesus, and he died for us. He died to fix everything that we had damaged. And it was God's plan all along. It wasn't something he came up with. The Bible refers to this as happening even before the foundation of the world. God knew that the cross would be necessary. And when he created us, when he created man, he knew that one day he would have to come as a child and live a life and be tortured and murdered in order to save those people that he was going to create. And he loves you so much that knowing what you would do and what that would require, he willingly went to the cross and he had his body broken and his blood shed, because that same God who knows everything, is everywhere, can do anything, loves you that much. And communion reminds us of that, that the God of eternity placed himself in a body and allowed the very life of that body to be destroyed. He allowed himself to be killed because he loves us. And he knew that that was the only way to do it. I don't understand. And later when we talk about Christology, we'll talk about how, how his death pays for our sins. But there's a lot of it that's just mysterious. The one thing I do know is the God who knows everything wouldn't do that if it wasn't necessary, and he said it was. And that's how serious our sins are. A lot of times we kind of think, well, why couldn't God just decide to forgive us? Well, we don't understand how horrible sin is, if that's what we think. Because for God to resort to the cross means that it was absolutely necessary. And so, but I don't want you feeling sorry for him, because he never felt sorry for himself. Communion isn't a time to just, you know, as sometimes happens in other church traditions, where they just lament over the horror of the cross. Hey, the cross is one of the most beautiful things ever. That Jesus would do that for us, it just speaks of his love. It speaks of a parent whose child is bleeding, and the parent is covered with their child's blood in order to save their life. And you wouldn't say, stay clean. You'd say, do what it takes. And he did. And he shed his blood for us. And that's what communion means for us. But the Lord's Supper is a celebration for us, because this speaks of how much he loves us, and that he allowed himself to be one place at one time so that he could save all of us for eternity. So if the men will come forward, the band can come out and play. We'll pass out the elements until everyone has received them, and we will partake together.
Love so amazing, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, who rescued the sinners, who ransomed from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The whole world trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing, love so amazing, Jesus Messiah. Name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, rescue for sinners, ransom from hell.
Lord, we thank you for what you did for us, that you were there when we needed you most, giving your body and your blood for us, allowing everything that you are to rest in the body of one who would be treated worse.